All right, just to continue to announce that we had a request for somewhat Living Grace for Faith Bible Church, so we will be dealing with that, announcing it a couple of times each week through the end of the month. If you are inclined to apply in that direction, please do so. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, for the purposes of analysis, we tend to differentiate among the members of the Godhead that God is the planner of the plan, God the Father, and God the Son is the executor of the plan, known as Yahweh Elohim in Genesis, who actually does the work of the plan in that regard, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. And so each person of the Godhead has his own particular part in the God's plan, and each one, of course, functions according to the will of God with respect to each other member of the Godhead as they function. So they are in perfect harmony, and the one important one for us at this point is God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, but only presents the truth under certain circumstances. That is, there has to be positive volition. There has to be a recognition, a willingness and desire to know the truth, and there has to be the proper form of teaching in order to maximize on the ability to understand things. But first and foremost, most importantly for each believer, of course, they have to be in fellowship. You have to be rightly oriented to the teacher, who is the Holy Spirit, and that is accomplished either through avoidance of sin, personal sin, mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins, or rebound after the fact if you commit one of these sins. And since we all stumble in many ways, we recognize that we all commit sins on a daily basis. The challenge is to recognize them, to deal with them, to minimize our time out of fellowship so that we can maximize our time in fellowship producing divine good. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries on the eternal principles of your plan, recognizing that these principles will ultimately govern the angelic conflict for all eternity. We recognize that in your word is life, and that this life is the light of men, and to the extent that we orient to the light, to that extent we can walk in the light and glorify you in time. We thank you for the promise of eternal rewards, recognizing that we do not suffer in vain, but that you have an eternal plan in all of this, and that ultimately you will bring it to fruition. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on under Roman numeral 4. Suffering is a regular part of the believer's experience in the cosmos. And obviously we cannot detail every kind of possible suffering that you may have to go through, but we can certainly hit the high points, the major areas of suffering, and then there God will find new ways, of course, to test each of us within our particular niche as he sees fit. But we share some sufferings in common, and some sufferings are unique to each individual believer. You have certain tests I don't face. I have certain tests you don't face. But as a whole, in a corporate sense, as the body, we all face the same angelic conflict here in Sarasota, just as any local body faces it in their particular geographic neck of the woods. So Jesus, one, taught his disciples to expect it, and we looked at those verses on Sunday. B, Paul briefed his new converts on the certainty of it, Acts 14:22. Paul did not send them off or depart from them with some platitudes about how nice and easy everything was going to be, but was very upfront with believers and explained to them here after he had preached the gospel, Acts 14:22. They went back to the cities, to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 4, in the situation there that existed in Thessalonica, Paul had a very favorable reception among these people. Many converted to Christianity. This was one of the less rich churches, one of the more poor churches that lived in a particular part of the empire. And so they got off to a really good start. But Paul was run out of town on a rail, essentially, had to leave town quickly out of fear of his life, recognizing that it was in danger. It wasn't just that Paul was into fear at that point, but it was in danger, and good sense dictated that he leave the area. Well, at any rate, you know, as he left, they recognized that certain things were happening, clearly. This doesn't look good when your right apostle gets run out of town on a rail. But Paul was concerned for these believers because he had had so little time with them. But even during the little time he had had with the Thessalonians, he was able to cover a fair amount of doctrine with them. So 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 4, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. I believe Paul and Silas and Timothy are together, and Paul and Silas left, and Timothy, they went, as they left town, they went to Athens, and then Paul sent Timothy back. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you know we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And so Paul is concerned about these believers as they are facing the angelic conflict and the recognition that our unseen enemies, Satan and his hordes, are operative at all times, using everything they can to discourage the believer, to challenge their faith and all of that, to get them to become casualties. And for this reason, verse 5, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That's the real concern of any communicator, is that people will crash and burn because of their testing. And so if you don't have some iron in the soul and recognize that testing is a big part of this, again, it's not all of it, but when we cover this doctrine, we have to focus on this. There are blessings that parallel our testings. There is comfort to go with the testing. But sometimes the testing is intense. Sometimes it is consuming spiritually and can physically wear you out sometimes, even if it's not necessarily, quote, a physical test. Might be just some mental test. But you lay awake at night and you agonize over it and you don't sleep and you have, you know, you've been tested before at least and probably spent more than a sleepless hour in bed. Well, Paul wanted everybody to know straight up front that this is a big part of it and we're not going to get around it. See it as a recurring theme in the New Testament, Acts 9, 6, 15 and 16 rather. So essentially everybody is keyed into this. From Jesus right on down in the church age, or at least the communicators that were sound were keyed into this. Peter was keyed into it. Paul was keyed into it. James talks about suffering. All of them do. Luke, the author to the Hebrews, was keyed into it. Acts 9, 15, and 16. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. Now this is Ananias being briefed by the Lord on Paul's conversion. And Ananias is skittish to say the least, since Paul was more than willing to kill him as far as he knew. And so he wasn't too keen on this, but God basically reassured him that, look, I know what I'm doing here. I wouldn't send you if this was not the case. So he is a chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Also Romans 8:17. in the context here of suffering with respect as it is compared to future glory. And one of the things we have to acknowledge is that our sufferings pale in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed. That is assuming that you handle the suffering in fellowship and that you apply doctrine toward it and all that. That when you get to phase 3 and receive your SG3, and assuming you complete your course and you get the crown and you excel spiritually, at the end of it all, we'll probably, no doubt, look back and say, you know what? The suffering was nothing compared to the glory. That the glory is out of proportion. But when you're in the middle of the heat of the battle, of course, it's very different. Romans 8:17, and if children, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. And so part of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and we're going to look at those, and believers are going to have to endure certain aspects of that, certain aspects of what he suffered. Part of the suffering is simply being positive in a negative world, in a largely negative world. That is part of the suffering. There's a certain isolation that is unfortunately characterized as positive volition because, number one, it's not the dominant force on the planet. Never has been. It's always, the truth has always been in the minority. And there's a certain amount of suffering that just comes just simply by being in the minority in life. But there are other sufferings of Christ that go along with this as well. And then he says, I consider that the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And in Revelation 2:10, that I believe is the church at Smyrna, if I remember right. Yes, and in this case, some of them were going to suffer martyrdom. They were not only going to be persecuted. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. And again, prison then was not like our prison today. They're not going to go in and do some time and come out. If you went to prison, you were either acquitted and let go, or you were killed. You didn't just spend infinite amounts of time in prison. For you will have tribulation for 10 days. And again, this has to be understood in both a literal sense and also in a prophetic sense, as all these churches do here in the first part of the book of Revelation. You have these seven churches that portray seven distinct periods or times, parts of history in the church age, and they're not easily defined. There is some overlap in them. I mean, I've seen these neat little deals that people have. Oh, the Ephesian era ran from this date to this date. And, you know, one, these churches, the dominant force would transition into the next phase. And it's not just conveniently defined with dates like that. So if you see that when you're, if you do any study on the book of Revelation or you hear anything, they're not that easily defined. And so one church age, one era of the church age would transition into another era where a particular type of church was dominant. It doesn't mean that the other types of churches weren't on the planet. They were. But one in which a particular type of church characterized the church in general, we might say. And, of course, all of these seven churches, these were seven literal churches, but they're all gone now. There's none of them left. None of them are still on the planet, even. So, there is a variety and abundance of sufferings that the believer may experience in time. Psalm 34:19. So, as we categorize these things, again, this is not designed to be completely exhaustive because with the, you know, the course of the angelic conflict, the way it runs, God will find new ways to test you. There are new ways, no doubt, cropping up simply because of the nature of the world in which we live. Psalm 34:19, to deliver their soul. Whoops, that's not the right one. Here's a better one. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He doesn't detail what they all are, just to say that they're numerous. But the Lord delivers him out of all of them. And that's the thing, again, the righteous may fall down six times, but he gets up seven. And that's the whole point. And God's there to support and sustain you, even when you do fall, even when you do struggle. And we all have those periods in the Christian life where sometimes the suffering's more intense. Sometimes we're oriented to it, sometimes we're not. And suffering is not fun by its very definition. Suffering is painful. It isn't pleasant. And so people naturally tend, normal people, shy away from suffering. Why? Because it's not any fun. Normal people would rather do something that's fun. Which would you rather do? Suffer, root canal, or, you know, watch your favorite TV show? Well, most people will pick the favorite TV show. 2 Corinthians 1:5 also, as Paul was instructing the Corinthians, and in this letter, the backdrop to the first part of this letter particularly, not that there weren't other things going on, but the lot of this deals with that subject of the incestuous Corinthian that Paul had to deal with, and lowered the boom on him, tossed him out of the church, made the church enforce it, and then, of course, when he came back, had to tell the church, all right, now look, you've got to handle this way. And so out of this situation, there was a lot of suffering that went on. There was a lot of comfort, though, that came because of the suffering. And that is one of the things that we have here. 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And we recognize that, again, there are a parallel, those comforts, that come with the various sufferings. 2 Timothy 3:12 also. This gets into the prophecy with respect to the last days, the nature of mankind. I know one of the verses coming up there in Ecclesiastes, Solomon observes that mankind is insane. Their hearts are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts. And this, 1 Timothy 3:1 and following here, pretty well portrays that. That this is given, this insanity, this spiritual insanity, is given free rein in the last days. And even though there's a religious reversionism form out there that goes along with this, there are people, again, who essentially have denied the power of doctrine. They substitute other things. They give lip service to doctrine, but they're not going to teach it. Number one, it doesn't make you popular. That's one of the biggest things. In the typical Fundy circle, if you were a pastor there, you recognized, I mean, this was unspoken, but we all knew it was true, that you were always looking for the bigger, better church. And if you were going to be moving onward and upward, which you wanted to do, you know, because that meant more money, more people, more fame, etc., all those things that would go with that. And if you were going to do all that, well, you needed to be popular. And so you didn't really want to deal with certain issues because it would offend certain people. And you certainly didn't want to offend the big givers. I mean, let's face it. Everybody knows which side of the bread to butter. And or at least the pastor, the Fundy pastors knew where I came from. And they knew not to teach certain things, that whether it was controversial or whatever. So we have a number of sufferings, and then here, and we're all promised, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And again, we exhort believers, always make sure if you're persecuted for the truth, it's for the truth, and it's not because you're an idiot and you've brought it on yourself. As a busybody or whatever, you know, that troublesome meddler that Peter talks about there in 1 Peter 4. So, one, persecution for the truth. This is one of the... Oh, I'm sorry, we got one more here. Where am I at? I've lost myself. Oh, no, there I am. Okay, so persecution for the truth. Oh, I got ahead of myself. I see what happened. Okay. All right, well, we've already read the Timothy passage. How about Mark 4:17? I guess I got off the wrong line there. And I believe this is in the context of the parable of the soils, which details that one of the things that happens upon reception of the gospel is that persecution arises. And similarly, what I've observed, although I don't have a verse for this, but I've observed that when people first get with doctrine, that persecution can arise. And oftentimes it'll arise from those closest to you, that they won't care for the fact that you're going to quote that church, as I've heard it called, not just this church, but other doctrinal churches. You go, I'm not going to that church. It has a name. But, you know, and I've observed that people get persecuted if they go positive, and sometimes the rest of their family's not. Mark 4:17, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Here are the ones on the rocky soil. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, and it inevitably does, both in a phase one sense, that salvation, and phase two on account of doctrine. If you're going to hold fast, it can cost you. And also John 15:20. This would have been Jesus talking to the disciples on the last night, as he briefed them on a lot of things. Most of which were unpleasant for them to hear, by the way. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Suffering, the loss of companionship and fellowship, that results from applying the doctrine of separation. That's one where you can lose out. You can lose relationships. You may lose family relationships. You may lose close friends over doctrine. And you better sit down, and as we've told you before, count the cost. What if, worst case scenario, everybody abandons me? What am I going to do? Am I going to remain loyal? Am I going to stick with the truth? And what would I do under the worst case scenario? My husband goes negative. My wife goes negative. You know, your kids go negative. Whatever. Your parents go negative. If none of us we're not kids anymore. But that can happen. And that can become a very serious issue. And also this affects, obviously, the job. You can't go out and hobnob with these people from work and just pretend you're just like them, because you're not. And I know that's a test, and that there's a certain amount of isolation that comes to the positive believer. But this gives him more time to consider the plan of God, to pray, study, to grow spiritually. And so this can also be looked at as a positive thing. But it depends on how you look at it. Yeah, I'm isolated, but you know what? It keeps my niche simple. It keeps me focused. I don't have all these distractions that other people have. So Matthew 10:34-37, do not think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but conflict. A sword here would be a figure for conflict. He's not talking about a real physical battle, a real physical sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. There are people out here that figure out they have a plan for how they're going to approach life. Whether or not they're going to live the great American dream, let's say, and they have their plan and how they go about it and how they approach it and what they want to do. Okay, I want to go to high school. I want to get good grades. I intend to go to college. Then I want to get involved in corporate America or politics or whatever it is. I want to be a doctor or a lawyer. And they plan their life out and they pursue that plan with no regard for God or what he wants in any of this. And they find it. They get what they wanted. They may get wealthy. They may get successful. Everything may work out for them. But he said, ultimately, they lose out in the long term, in the eternal realm. And those who lose, he who has lost his life for my sake will find it, to the extent that you keep doctrine as the priority and keep the spiritual sacrifices before you and the necessity of applying under your spiritual gift and all of that. Well, that requires that it entails you giving up certain things from time to time. Certainly, at the bare minimum, it requires the 4 hours a week we're here. That would be the bare minimum. So point three here, lupe from negative volition. This is one of the tests you will face. You will know believers that are positive at one time and that will go negative. There won't be anything you can do about it. And it will bring a certain amount of soul pressure and suffering on you, because unless you're abnormal, you don't like this. I don't like it. I've had friends that have crashed and burned. Wasn't fun. But you just keep on keeping on. You just have to say, you know, whether if everybody around me falls, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, as much as is within me. Luke 13:34-35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then there was that point, and I don't think it was related to this speech, but these terms obviously deal with this, where Jesus was approaching Jerusalem and he wept over the city because he knew the negative volition there was going to get what it had coming to it. And he in that regard, foresaw the future and all of that. And that may be the chapter 19 one. Let's look at that one, actually. That may be the verse I'm talking about here. Oh, yeah, this is it. And this is just simply Lupe over negative volition. Watching people suffer that you didn't want to see suffer. I mean, I don't know how many times I said I've met a number of people in life. I hadn't been 100 or anything, but I've met a number of people in life that I've looked at and I said, you know, I really wish they were positive. You know, they're genuinely nice people. You like them. You may have some affinity with them for over whatever. But you like them, and you know, but they're just not positive. That's a certain pain that you have to carry around with. It may not be constant, but it's there. Luke 19:41, and when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. There's a particular time, there's a particular window of opportunity in the angelic conflict for everybody. And for these people, they missed it. And that brought, obviously, the Lord didn't come to sacrifice his life to see people die and go to hell. That's not why he did it. And so, obviously, he cares about them and wants them in phase three with him. But they won't have it. That is painful, that people will not have it sometimes, no matter what you do for them. And you can try anything. If they're not ultimately positive, you can't make them positive. You can't pray them positive. You can't do anything at a certain level. And if they're ultimately negative, that's the way it's going to be. That's their choice. God lets them run under their volition, and he doesn't stop them. Why in the world would he give us the power to? He doesn't. And if they're positive, you cannot keep them away from the truth. They will make whatever sacrifices are necessary to get there. And I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen it in the lives of other people who did, you know, some people did some astonishing things to get to doctrine and to stay there and have stayed there and stayed the course over the years in spite of the ups and downs, either corporately or individually or personally. And they have done it. And they will be a rebuke to all those who did not. Romans 9:1-3, here where Paul expresses his lupe over his nation, in a very similar kind of idea to what Jesus was talking about there, that they had opportunities, but they have frittered them away. And time is fleeting. And it goes quickly. And the window of opportunity in the angelic conflict is not very big sometimes. And if people miss it, they miss it big time. And it's going to have eternal ramifications. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies for me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. He could do it. He knows it can't happen. I mean, essentially what he's saying here is if me dying and going to hell would save my nation, I would do it. But he knows that can't happen. Paul's not, he hasn't lost his doctrinal mind at this point. I could wish that I were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so he had a certain amount of lupe for his nation, as is appropriate, with the recognition that God loves people. He does not desire the death of the wicked. And at that level, their death doesn't glorify him. And it doesn't make him happy, and it doesn't make positive believers happy. Health tests... there, just the simple process of aging, that's part of it. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. We know that the outer man is decaying. You're going to get sick from time to time. But again, depending upon how you look at sickness. I mean, think about it. If you weren't sick occasionally, and your immune system wasn't built up by fighting off all these little bad things out there, whether they're bacterial or viral. Then if your immune system wasn't up, the first bug that came along would kill you. So you're going to have some health tests. You may have dental problems, whatever the physical aspect of it is. My hand's bothering me today. I can't teach. You know, so you're going to have things. As you get older, you know, you get the little aches and pains and all of that. And that's part of aging. It's part of life. This, in some sense, is a CHP. It's a common human problem. All people face this. But for us, therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't throw in the towel. We don't give in to depression. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And that includes not only just the aging process, but in context, all the types of afflictions that he was talking about earlier in this chapter. Producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we look not, and that's the thing, this is the challenge in the Christian life, is to keep your eyes on the eternal, to keep your eyes on the invisible, in fact. The visible around you tells you one thing. And this is the challenge, I believe, that Solomon is addressing in the book of Ecclesiastes. The physical world under the sun, all that we can see, tells us certain things about life. And are these things that it's telling us about life always true? No, they're not. And that's the challenge, I think, within the book of Ecclesiastes there, is to recognize life under the sun is what it is. But is this the way God wanted it? Again, very much of this gets back into your view of God, your theology, and is this God's best work in the first place? Or is this a creation under a curse? Is mankind suffering from a fallen nature? And all that comes out of that? Well, of course he is. And the things that we know of God, that we know of doctrine, the unseen things, very often the temporal things we see challenges all this. It says that can't be true. Because there's the righteous and who's often rewarded according to the deeds of the wicked. And there's the wicked who often is rewarded according to the deeds of the righteous. And everything about us in our doctrine screams, that's wrong. It shouldn't be that way. And there's a sense when you're looking at things that are unseen, when you're considering the issue like of God himself, how do you know at any given time, I mean, just from looking around, just from observation in your life, how do you know which days God's for you and which days he's against you? At a certain level, it's impossible to tell who God's for and who God's against. Because there isn't this immediate system of retribution that right is rewarded and wrong is punished. But we know, again, even Solomon knew with his grid, I know that God will eventually judge the righteous man and the wicked man. God's going to judge all this. So our doctrine tells us that, but life in the cosmos tells us something different. Tells us, hey, the wicked are prospered. That's life under the sun. Now, if this encourages you to be wicked, well, it says something about you. The positive believer looks at it, and he may be perplexed, as Paul said, but he doesn't despair. He may look at it and think, well, this doesn't seem right, but, you know, I know God's got it under control, and he's working these things out. So health test there, and then Philippians 2, 25 through 30, I believe that's the one where, I think it's Epaphroditus got sick. Yeah. And again, for all the holy rollers and the weirdos, why didn't Paul just heal him? Because I think by now the temporary gifts of healing and some of these things were already passing off the scene if they had not vanished altogether. The temporary situation that existed during the transition period that's recorded largely in Acts. But this is written considerably later than that. I think this one's written in the 60s AD, if I remember right. So this was considerably later. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. So some health tests can be very severe. God may bring you to the point of death and bring you back. I know a particular believer that had that. They were at the point of death. Everybody thought it was imminent, would be within a matter of weeks, a month at the most. And that believer lived on for several years and ultimately died. But God can take you right up to the end and then bring you right back, depending on how he wants to test you. And one of the things I've tried to do to minimize, to the extent that you can, I mean, I have a recognition that God ultimately is responsible for my health. So I pray about that. All right, God, I pray about my health. But I also recognize certain things about life under the sun. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. So I can pray about my health, but then if I consume 5,000 calories every day, drink a fifth of scotch, and smoke a pack of cigarettes or a carton of cigarettes, and engage in all kinds of unhealthy behaviors, well, it's kind of a wash. Why would God bless my health if I was busy doing that? Undermining my own health and then praying for God to bless it? To me, that doesn't make doctrinal sense. So I recognize, okay, I can do my little part in this, but ultimately, you know, whether your kidneys and your liver and your heart and your lungs and your pancreas and all that stays healthy, you can exercise all day, every day. And there's no guarantees. You have genetic flaws, genetic problems that exist. And something, eventually, given enough time, something is going to kill you. So, you know, I just want to live a quality, I want to have a particular quality of life. I don't like walking around in pain. I don't like having backache and all that. And so I, you know, do the things I know that make a difference in that regard. So again, Epaphroditus was sick up until death, but God had mercy on him and not on him. Not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So there is that health test. Obviously, you can have other types of health tests as well. Living grace test, 1 Corinthians 4:11. Your finances are going to be tested from time to time. You may have times of prosperity. You may have times of a relative lack. And God is aware of these times. And if God wants you going through it, well, he's going to put you through it. And what did Paul say about all of this? Well, I've learned to be content. 1 Corinthians 4:11. To this present hour. Here Paul contrasts the apostles and the sufferings they endured and they went through, which particularly stood out within a very affluent congregation like the Corinthians that lived in a very affluent city and one of some substance and culture and all of that. And to all intents and purposes, Paul would have just appeared to be a backyard, local yokel to them, a nobody. And he contrasts the things the apostles went through and the sufferings they faced. As he tells them in verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ." He's tongue-in-cheek. You Corinthians really got it together. No, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek here. "We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. And when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Well, that sounds like pretty severe testing to me, by anybody's stretch, by any stretch of the imagination. 2 Corinthians 11:27, and you can be aware, because of under inspiration here, Paul may talk tongue-in-cheek, but he's not exaggerating the case here as he talks to the Corinthians about this. 2 Corinthians 11:27. "I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." They're his living grace test. And he faced these from time to time. And sometimes Paul was flush with money, and sometimes he had next to nothing. And sometimes he apparently was flat broke. And Philippians 4:12, where he deals with his approach to this, doctrinally, really, begins in verse 11. And this whole letter, the epistle, this epistle to the Philippians, is largely written to thank them for a monetary gift that they had sent to him that came in quite handy. And apparently it was a substantial sum. We don't know exactly what it was. But this was a great encouragement to Paul in the angelic conflict. This congregation seemed to do very well in terms of supporting him. Whereas some of the others, like the Corinthians, he wouldn't take money from them, even though they were far more wealthy. But he was having to prove some spiritual and doctrinal points to them. So, not that I have learned to speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along, but the key thing here is not to be missed. I have learned. He learned by experience to do it. You go through it, and sometimes that's the only way you learn. You can tell people all the truth all you want all the time, but whether they learn it or whether they get it, really, at some level, is contingent upon their volition. And how many things in the world, when you look back, did you say, well, I learned that the hard way? How'd you learn it? Through my own stupid mistakes. Well, Paul learned about how to handle money through having money and not having money. And not having money teaches you how not to handle money, or how to handle money. And then having money teaches you how you better handle it. And you still have all these other factors to deal with. So I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In other words, I can get along in humble means without losing my cool, without getting depressed or discouraged. I can live in prosperity without becoming like a game show winner. Running around screaming, oh, I have money. The Corinthians or the Philippians sent me money. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The secret is an inner strength that comes not from money or having it or not. Verbal abuse, this is largely the subject of this epistle, 1 Peter 3:16 and 4:4. Again, this was written as the talk around the Roman Empire, the scuttlebutt, was beginning to accelerate with respect to Christians and the fact that they were bad news. They weren't good citizens. They didn't like Caesar and wouldn't worship him, apparently. These types of things. They didn't do their jobs right, and certain other things that were, their family lives were in disarray. And so Peter writes very much in here about the need for submission to authority, to the established rules of life that God has established, be it on the job, be it in the house, be it, you know, the establishment chain of command, whatever it is. 1 Peter 3:16, and keep a good conscience. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. If they're going to malign you, make sure they're maligning you for the right reason, that you're doing the right thing. And 4:4, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. So that can go on. 7, suffering under unfair authority. John 19 through 24. And that's really what got us off on this, is the verse in Ecclesiastes there, where he said, I have seen one man exercise authority over another man to his detriment. And oppression was something that Solomon did not view as a good thing. I don't think any of us think abuse of authority is a good thing. I've never heard anybody espouse it as a way of life. Certainly not. I don't ever hear positive believers say this. Oh, I think we ought to abuse our authority as much as we can. I've never heard anyone say that. I think that's one of the challenges in life, of course, is to recognize that most authorities probably don't want to abuse their authority. But we tend to think they do. Why? Because they're power mad because they got all that authority. Well, no, they're probably not. I'm not saying that there aren't individuals like that. Nebuchadnezzar was clearly like one of those. His authority, his power, it went to his head. Satan was one of those. But most of the people I've met in my life, they don't seem to want to abuse their authority. It doesn't appear to me. Now, maybe I'm completely fooled on this one, but I don't think so. John 18, here, 19, then the high priest questioned Jesus and his disciples about his disciples and about his teaching. Number one, of course, an unfair authority. This is a trial that's taking place at night. It's illegal. It's illegal under Jewish law, so everything about it is illegal. The arrest was illegal, and the trial is illegal. Jesus answered, I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. Where all the Jews come together, I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officials, the officer standing by, struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him and said, If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And here, and by the way, this was all in the home of Annas. This was another part of the thing that was illegal. Annas wasn't the high priest. Caiaphas was. But a knowledge of the isagogics of the time, Caiaphas was almost like a puppet high priest. He was Annas' son-in-law, and Annas was really still the power behind the throne. He largely instigated all of this stuff. No doubt when Caiaphas talked, he was speaking for Annas on many occasions. So here you see this abuse, and this abuse, it continues under unfair authority there. Chapter 19, one. I don't want to read all of this, but this is Pilate, as Jesus is before another unfair authority, who is going to violate the law and do all kinds of illegal stuff himself in order to fulfill his little part in this plan, unfortunately. And Jesus told him, Jesus never lost his cool. He said, after a while there, Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus came to the point where he just stopped talking. Just, I'm not going to talk. And that's one way to handle an unfair authority. Sometimes just not talk. Just say, I'm not going to respond. And that'll drive him crazy. So Jesus said, Pilate said in verse 10, Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? Oh, you got authority, do you? Where'd you get it? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. I recognize your authority. And I recognize that God gave you your authority and that ultimately you'll answer to God for this. But obviously it didn't mean very much there to Pilate, who obviously, and clearly like with Annas and Caiaphas, and even at a certain level, Pilate did his out of political expediency. Annas did not mind at all abusing his authority any chance he got, it appears. He certainly, when it came to Jesus, was willing to cut every corner and do everything he could to get what he wanted. So also Colossians 3:21. Here, fathers with children, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Don't abuse your authority over them so that they will not lose heart. You don't want to be a source of depressing your child. That's assuming that you've got a child that wants to do the right thing. We're not talking about rebellious, disobedient children who do whatever they feel like. We're talking about that you have a normal child who wants to do right and you don't want to run roughshod over them. You want to give them some space and time. 1 Peter also 2:18. And I think that's the one with the abusive boss. And that happens from time to time. On any job, you're going to suffer under the authority of the boss. He's not always going to do what you want to do. And he may abuse his authority, possibly. But you want to make sure that, of course, you're submissive to your master with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. This is where we would call abuse of authority, unreasonable requests, unreasonable demands, no regard for the slave and his work and all of that. 8 temptations from within and from without. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. You have temptations every day from the source of your own sin nature. We talk about the lust grid, and we say that the sin nature salivates these lusts. It's like, you know, the dog, when you're, you know it's nearly dinner time, and you smell the food, and you salivate. Well, the lust grid wants certain things, and so it salivates at the prospect of getting what it wants. Now, the lie that the STA tells you is, if you get this, you'll be happy. That's the STA lie. This will satisfy you. No, it won't. It will. It might momentarily. And if there was no immediate gratification, if there was never any kind of gratification in sinning, people had never sinned. Let's face it, you know, this is one of the things, I can still remember this one when I was a fundy. They tell you, this is one of the big common things was, sin isn't fun. Oh, hell, I beg to differ. Every one of those fundies sinned every day. And when they sinned because they wanted to. Well, they may have not been briefed on what sin was, and obviously they had some problems. But if sin didn't bring a certain amount of satisfaction, although it quickly repays you with death, the wages of the STA is death. It puts you out of fellowship. Temporally, you're dead right then. Boom, you're out of fellowship. But there are other aspects of death. There's the guilty conscience that you labor under after you sin, and you know that feeling. And your conscience bothers you, as it should, and all of that. But that's not pleasant. That's not, quote, living the high life, is it? When your conscience is beating you up. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. So you got an STA that salivates these lusts. And here you have the temptations. Am I in the right one here? 2, 17 and 18. Okay. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So whatever the temptation to sin may be, now he didn't face, quote, the internal deal of the STA, like you and I do. But he faced every manner of external temptation that you and I face. Whether it is many times it's just to react to a situation and get out of fellowship. Whether it's through anger, lust, pride, greed, jealousy, envy, hatred. You can pick any of the sins. Anything can get you out of fellowship. And also 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sinning. Yet without sin. He didn't do it. And so let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. When? When you're being tempted. That's the time to pray about it. You say, well, I don't feel like praying when I'm being tempted. Well, of course you don't. That's the whole reason for this exhortation. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let's face it, we have what Paul sort of bemoaned there in Romans 6 and particularly into chapter 7. We have this sort of ambivalent relationship about our STA. On the one hand, it's part of you, let's face it. It's part of who you are. And we hate it. And on the other hand, we indulge it from time to time. And Paul said, you know, that which I'm doing, I don't understand. I don't get it. There's a certain sort of divine insanity that comes through the STA. Because you recognize, okay, well, I even do things I know better than to do them, and I do them anyway, and they don't make me happy. What is wrong with me? Nothing. You're a perfectly normal believer in that regard. And so one recognizes that, and you have this sort of love-hate relationship with your STA. And so when you want to sin, you love it. When you give it the go-ahead, it's okay. But then afterwards or at other times, you hate it. You recognize the STA is not the way to go. It does not make me feel or any better. It doesn't make me a better person. And all these things where I maladjust or I misapply or I sin, I don't look back on those and think, oh, good. You tend to look back and think, God, I wish I'd have done better. And then use that as fuel for better in the future. Well, 9, the suffering that comes from orientation to your niche, your time in history. We live in a particular time in history characterized by certain things that haven't always been true. And your relative isolation, 2 Timothy 1:15. And so we recognize that, again, believers suffer these things, and this is why, obviously, you ought to support one another in prayer, that you'll hang in there and fight the good fight and continue to hold the course, recognizing that every one of us will be tested to peel off repeatedly. Probably won't just happen once. And those who don't crash and burn are, again, a source of comfort and encouragement to the communicator, to the pastor, as Paul was encouraged by those who applied in his niche, in his time in history. And those who made it. He was discouraged probably by Hymenaeus and Alexander and Demas, who forsook him and loved the present world. And, you know, Paul, I'm sure, had his share of discouragements, his share of Lupe. 2 Timothy 1:15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The interesting thing here is, to me, is why he would name their names. I don't understand in this context. I mean, it's not as though they're out there actively, at least as we know, promoting false doctrine like Hymenaeus and Alexander were, or Hymenaeus and Philetus. But apparently these two people needed to be identified as to what they were. And I don't think, that outside of the mention here, we have nothing about them in history. We know nothing about them. But they turned away from Paul during his moment of need. But then there's the opposite. There's the encouragement. The Lord may grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So why did people turn away from Paul? Some people turned away from him out of shame. Well, I can't be seen with Paul. It's not good for my reputation. It may not be good for my life. He's a Roman prisoner. But did they all know? I would assume they all knew he was there because of doctrinal reasons and not because he was a criminal. And yet some people chose to abandon him anyway. And that's one of the issues. Paul, at the end of his life, essentially outside of Timothy and a few others, everybody has substantially abandoned him. He was persona non grata. So 1 Timothy there, 1:15, and there are people, again, on the other hand, that refresh his spirit, that were in comfort and encouragement to him. James 5, also 4 through 6. So every one of us will face this at some level. Again, relative isolation, that's a part of the deal of positive volition. And this also, again, sort of forces a believer into more, if he takes the opportunity and uses it, an enhanced relationship with God, because God wants your attention. God is, quote, a jealous God. Why? What's that mean? It means he doesn't want you sharing your affections with somebody else. He wants them. James 5, 4 through 6, behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. Here in our particular niche of the woods, the last days, the elite rich that manipulate the world economies and world markets and do it all to the chagrin and on the backs of honest, hardworking people and take advantage of all that and pay a minimum wage or less. While they themselves could light their, you know, Cuban cigars with $100 bills and never miss them. Something that, you know, most people wouldn't think about doing. But these people have money. Again, the type of money we're talking about is almost beyond comprehension. They have looted the American government. They have looted the American people. And they continue to loot countries around the world. That's the nature of the times in which we live. The pay of the laborers who mowed your field, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies. That's a transliteration. Sabaoth is from the Hebrew tsava, the plural. And it means the Lord of the armies. And God is marshaling his forces and he's fixing to get even. He's fixing to make things right. And so you have lived luxuriously on the earth. I mean, to light a Cuban cigar with a $100 bill, that's nothing for these people. Their wealth is hidden throughout these various trusts and all these things they've got set up to where it doesn't look like they have any money at all, and yet they're controlling massive fortunes that are just, it's incomprehensible. I mean, we're talking billions and billions of dollars. And manipulating world economies, and as a substantially controlling the United States government. Through corporate America. So, and guess what? Innocent, humble people suffer under this. The average laborer suffers under this. They suffer because of this manipulation with inflation. And all that they're doing. And while, you know, they're not responsible, don't get me wrong, I'm not such a lunatic that I think they're responsible for everything. A certain amount of the world's population is increasing. China's using more fuel. There are other reasons for high fuel prices besides just the fact that the CEOs of these oil companies are drawing multi-million dollar salaries every year. Of course, that would help lower the prices, though, now, wouldn't it? And then you've got the greed and the speculation that runs the stock market and all that. And those are forces, and they're certainly aware of and know how to direct them and know how to harness them. But that's just American greed. So you have lived a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Why? Because the doctrine in our souls tells us we're not here to engage in anarchy or governmental overthrow or any of these other things, tax revolts or all the things people have thought of to do. Nor are we called here to run off to Montana and build a compound away from everybody and store up guns and beans and ammo and hope we can hold out to the end. We aren't called to do that either, that I can tell. But we don't resist at a certain level because orientation to doctrine tells us, hey, this is the way it's going to be. This is a part of orienting to prophecy. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.